evangelism. And so that is the path that we are in. When I made that decision to go into evangelism, the Lord showed me that that was what he wanted us to do. I knew that it would be the biggest step of faith that we had taken thus far. Going to China was a step of faith for us because we were going knowing that we would be under-supported. This is an even bigger step of faith because, as you may know or may not know, getting into evangelism, getting established in evangelism, when you are unknown, is a very difficult thing. The dropout rate for evangelists is very high. But this is what we know the Lord wants us to do. And regardless of how many or how few meetings we get, this is the path that the Lord would have us in. And we will stay in that path until he shows us differently. We are in evangelism for the rest of our lives. So most of our meetings that we booked as missionaries to China, most of them canceled. Some of them stayed. In fact, we were just at a church this past Wednesday that we booked whenever we were going to China. But most of them have canceled simply because if a pastor books a meeting for you and you're, you know, that meeting is intended to observe somebody who they might want to support who's going to a foreign mission field, then they might not have it prepared for them to have an evangelist come in that they've never heard before. Well, the good news is there is a pastor who contacted me from Manassas, Virginia, about a week and a half ago that contacted us desiring us to come to preach a revival meeting. So this is we've been able to schedule additional meetings, one-day services, but this will be our first four-day revival meeting that we have scheduled. So that will be up in October, and we rejoice about that. That came in the perfect timing for the Lord to encourage us. And so we're very happy about that, very excited about that. You know, one thing, as I was counseling with a lot of different evangelists, and they were telling me about the difficulties of evangelists and things to watch out for and things to do and things to prepare yourself for. One evangelist, you know him, Brother John Hamlin, told me that his first year he had 7 meetings, his second year he had 14 meetings, and somewhere after that it kind of took off. And so that is definitely encouraging to me because, you know, if you think a big name evangelist like John Hamlin, he only had 7 meetings his first year. So we ask you that you pray for us. Our prayer request at the beginning of this year is that the Lord would give us on average 3 to 4 different churches to preach in per month in the year 2016. Now, at this point, we are well below that average, but I know that that's something that the Lord can make up, and that's something that the Lord can do if it is his desire to do so. But essentially, you know, if you want to know how I go about things, basically, I send out emails to pastors contacting them saying, hey, you know, I'm in evangelism, sending them a video, sending them things to look at, testimony, doctrinal statements, and we just have to wait for those pastors to contact us back if the Lord puts it on their hearts. And so we ask that you would pray that the Lord would put us in the churches that he would desire us to be in. And in his timing, we will begin to see more and more meetings booked up. I want you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. This message is called The Purging, The Replacing, and The Committing. the purging, the replacing, and the committing. The setting of this passage is on the nation of Judah. If you are there in 2 Chronicles chapter 34, you notice that the first word is Josiah. And probably one of the first things that comes to your mind whenever you think of Josiah is he is a king, and he was a king that began his reign at 8 years old, and he was a good king. A little background into the historical setting of Josiah. His great-great-grandfather was a king by the name of Ahaz. If you remember anything about Ahaz, Ahaz was the man that was given the option to see the sun, to see the Lord prove himself by causing the sun to move forward in the sky by so many degrees, or backwards in the sky by so many degrees. And Ahaz saying, it's a bigger miracle, it's a bigger proof to see the Lord send the sun back into the sky. And so he prayed, and that happened. The nation of Judah, under Josiah's great-great-grandfather, they saw quite a miracle, possibly one of the biggest miracles that has ever taken place in the history of the world. His great grandfather was a king by the name of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was a pretty good king. He was a king that had a heart for the Lord, but he was a king that made some mistakes in his later life that he paid a bit of a price for. And we move on to his grandfather. Josiah's grandfather, who was alive at the time that as far as I can tell, alive at the time that he's taking the throne, or he's near to taking the throne. He was alive during Josiah's time. Manasseh was Josiah's grandfather. And if you remember anything about Manasseh, you know that he was one of the most wicked kings to ever rule in the nation of Judah. We can compare and contrast Josiah and Manasseh, Josiah's grandfather. We can note that they both entered the throne at a very young age. I believe Manasseh was 6 years, I'm going off of memory, 6 years old maybe he entered the throne. And Josiah was 8 years old when he entered the throne. They were both young kings. Manasseh had a good father. Manasseh had a father that made some mistakes but sought after the Lord. He was a man that wasn't wicked like Manasseh and wasn't wicked like Josiah's own father, Amon. Manasseh had a good father. Josiah, good king, had a bad father. Manasseh, evil king, good father. Josiah, good king, bad father. Josiah, again, was a good king. Manasseh was an evil king. Manasseh was a king who went about the nation of Judah energetically taking down the houses of worship for God and replacing them with the most heinous, idolatrous worship places in the nation of Judah's history. Manasseh was possibly the most wicked king in the nation of Judah's history. He didn't just go about accidentally stumbling upon this god to worship and this god to worship. He wasn't a man that just happened into idolatry like maybe, say, Solomon. Because he didn't obey God's laws and he brought to himself many wives, Solomon, seeking the horses of Egypt. No, Manasseh was a king who was energetic about wickedness. He was a man that was motivated to do wickedness. And so he went around the nation of Judah and replaced that which was good with that which was evil, that which was wicked. If you observe this nation, the United States of America, you will notice that we have a president who believes himself to be in some kind of kingship that runs about and energetically introduces wickedness into this country. A president who wants to make a shrine out of this LGBT movement, a memorial to commemorate the LGBT community as if they are heroes. A president who, no doubt you know, this past Friday issued a statement that said if public schools do not allow a boy to go into a girl's locker room and shower and dress and use the bathroom of other girls, then that school would lose their funding and face possible lawsuit. We have in the Oval Office a man who runs about energetically corrupting and destroying the very moral fabric of this nation, polluting everything that is good with that which is some of the most evil and heinous and confused things this nation has ever seen. Manasseh was much the same as this Barack Obama. The only difference is that Manasseh had every right to do that. Barack Obama, as a president in a constitutional republic, does not have the power of the purse to take away funding from any school. Unless he just, like he's done time and time again, overreaches his rulership. But you know something, the fault in all of that is not Barack Obama. We can place direct blame to Congress, who for many years have left away doing that which is their constitutional duty to do, which is to provide a check to the president, which is to not allow him to overreach his rulership. But who elects these leaders in Washington? Who elects these governors and these men who appoint federal judges around this country? Who elects these men? We have a nation that was established of the people, by the people, and for the people, very much unlike the nation of Judah, which was a nation where a king would rule based upon royal bloodline. No, we have a nation that the power of the nation is in the hands of the citizens. And as our founding fathers exerted again and again and again, time after time, if the people of the United States of America are not righteous, the nation will fall apart, the republic will not survive. I got that from the very word of God itself that says, righteousness exalteth the nation. Another place it says, all the nations that forget God shall be turned into hell, and sin is a reproach unto any people when the wicked bear rule, the people mourn. When the righteous bear rule, the people rejoice. And so as you look around and you see a man in the White House that is much like this Manasseh, who runs around energetically bringing about that which is evil, that which is wicked, you can rest assured that while the fault in Judah was principally on the rulers like Manasseh, the fault of the United States of America is a condemnation on ourselves. Josiah, though, as we're going to read in chapter 34. He was a man that went about the nation of Judah energetically replacing that which is evil with that which is good. His father, Amon, was a man who took the throne and died young. He was only on the throne for 2 years, which brought about the throne to Josiah. Josiah takes the throne, we'll find in verse 1, at 8 years old. And I have to think, as Josiah's grandfather, who we know, Manasseh, after doing so much wickedness through the years, he has a state of revival. Manasseh turns his face back to the Lord. He sees all the wickedness and all the woe and all the harm that he's caused to his nation. And we read in the Bible that Manasseh turns his face back to the Lord, and he takes down some of the high places and some of the houses of idolatry in the land of Judah. I have to think that Manasseh, as a grandfather to this young 8-year-old taking the throne, must have felt responsible for Amon's bad reign, for his own son's bad reign, for his own son living a short life of 2 years, being judged of God for his incessant wickedness. I have to believe that Manasseh, after having done so much evil, wanted to see his son, his grandson Josiah, do that which was right. After we see this great revival that happens under the rulership of Josiah that we're going to read and we're going to comment on, the people sacrifice to God in the high places. There was a revival that took place. There was a breaking down of the houses of idolatry, but after Manasseh's revival, there was a continual sacrificing to the high places. The people thought it good to take the places, the houses of idolatry, the houses of evil, wicked worship, those places that used to be used to conduct that which evil was evil. The people of Judah thought that it would be good to replace those places with something that was good. They didn't break down the houses. They merely infused and entangled the worship of God with the worship of things like Baal and gods like Ashtaroth. You see, that is a lesson in and of itself to us this evening, that there is no, with God, there is no mixing of that which is good and that which is evil. You read through Leviticus, it says something is either clean or something is unclean. It's never halfway in between. And after God gives those laws for the nation of Israel in Leviticus, and he says, you may eat this, you may not eat this. If you eat this, if you touch this, you're defiled, you're unholy. Separate yourself. And God says to the nation of Israel, after he gives law after law of the things that they need to abide by holy 100%, he says, be ye holy, for I am holy. Be ye separated, be ye sanctified, for the Lord your God is holy. 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 A four-letter word that we often makes us feel uncomfortable, because we realize in the eyes and in the stance and in the shadow of a holy God, we can never compare to that. We ought never, in our personal lives, in the way that we conduct our churches in this country, in the way that we reach out to people, we ought never to mix the idolatry of this nation with the worship of a holy God. That is an insult. It is an abomination to God. So now we get to verse 1. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, And he reigned in Jerusalem 31 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the left, neither to the right hand, nor to the left. Josiah. Josiah has a name that means healed by Jehovah, or Jehovah will support. And we're going to read in here that we're going to see a great healing in the land of Judah. A king 8 years old. Can you imagine? Is anyone here this evening 8 years old? Any 8 year olds? Can you imagine somebody taking the seat of the President of the United States of America at 8 years old? Can you imagine what surrounds Josiah? All of the wickedness. And the only thing that he has is Manasseh, our grandfather who energetically brought all this wickedness into the nation. You have to think Manasseh not knowing much about the Word of God, because at this time he did not have the Word of God to read. Manasseh was a man who had good intentions, but his intentions were flawed, because we see the mixture of evil worship, the worship of Jehovah God. So we get to Josiah, that young boy who conducted himself more in the state and the stature of a man than his father or his grandfather ever did in their entire lives. Manasseh, his name meaning Josiah, his name meaning Jehovah will support. In verse 2, it says, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father. David his father. You get that? Not Amon his father. Not Manasseh his father, but all the way back to David. We have surrounding us a plague in this nation, a plague of homes with fatherless children. And we can look on them like we look on Josiah and think, at 8 years old, how much will he be corrupted? How much, with all the power that he has, how much will he be taken advantage of? We look around this country, you see your bus kids that come in. Many of them are from broken homes. Many of them are fatherless. The Bible says that Josiah walked in the ways of David, his father. Can I remind you, as Psalm 68:5 says, a father of the fatherless, that is the Lord our God. And a judge of the widows is God in his holy habitation. You understand that when you're looking at a grim situation, when you're seeing these bus kids come in and you see that you have what but an hour or two with them a week, and you send them off into the wickedness that they're surrounded by in their public schools and in their homes and in many different places that they brush shoulders with people that mean nothing but that which is evil, thoughts continually in their hearts. You have these bus kids, and they come up, and they get saved, and they get baptized, and then they go off into the world, and you think, we only have but 1 or 2 hours with them. How can we make much of a difference? You look at Josiah. He was a boy that was surrounded by nothing but evil. Yet he brings about, at a very early age, one of the greatest revivals in the history of the nation of Judah. So when you see those bus kids, when you see them come in and when you see them leave and when you shower them with your prayers, understand that we have a God that is a father to the fatherless. We have a God that is greater than any circumstance. We have a God that is greater than any reasoning and intellect and anything that man can think up against these kids. God is greater. In verse 3, it says, for in the 8th year of his reign, now Josiah is 16 years old, right? While he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David, his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. So Josiah goes about. His grandfather went about energetically placing these groves, these high places, these carved images, these molten images all throughout the land of Judah. Josiah has a heart that seeks after the Lord, after the God of David, his father. And the Bible says that he goes about and purges not just Judah, but Jerusalem. And all throughout the nation of Judah and Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, Josiah goes about and purges the land of these evil, iniquitous things. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 17, it says, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. Listen to me, young kids. You set your heart early. Teenagers, set your heart early to seek after the Lord God. And don't allow the iniquity of the world, don't allow the sin of the world, don't allow the attraction of the world to get you off course. You just keep your eyes on Jesus. Amen. You'll find that your life will turn out much better for it. Because the world has nothing to offer you but pain and woe and misery. And don't ever think that you can escape that. Don't ever think that you can escape that by doing anything other than living a holy and righteous life, following after the Lord God. So we have here a purging. In verse 4 it says, and they break down the altars of Balaam in his presence and the images that were on high above them. He cut down. And the groves and the carved images and the molten images, he brake in pieces and made dust of them and strode it upon the graves of them that had sacrificed unto them. You see, Josiah didn't just go around and say, we're going to close these doors. He didn't even just take a sledgehammer to these carved images, to these molten images, and break them apart. The Bible says that he broke them into dust. And then he took that dust of all of these idols that had corrupted and polluted the minds of the nation of Judah, and he took them and he poured them on the graves of the priests of wickedness and idolatry that had for so long corrupted the nation of Judah. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh and Ephraim and Simeon, even unto Naphtali, with their mattocks round about. And when he had broken down the altars and the groves and had beaten the graven images into powder and cut down all the idols throughout all the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. The purging. Josiah purges the land of Judah. He sees that God has commands. He sets himself and says, I'm going to do what is right, regardless of the tide of my nation. I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And I'm going to make it impossible for the people that I rule over to participate in wickedness and idolatry. You know, we have families in this nation today where fathers are hesitant, they're reluctant to make it impossible for their children to participate in that which is wicked. Fathers don't want to tell their children, their young little girls, to dress appropriately. They want to tell them, but then when they dress inappropriately, they just turn a blind eye. They're afraid of losing the hearts of their children. Want to be friends with their children rather than standing up and being the man of the house. And so their children look on them, and the very thing
emerging.
We look into the Old Testament, often we see this idolatry of Balaam and Ashtaroth and all of these other gods, and it seems so far, it seems so divorced from us, this concept of idolatry. I mean, we don't have many places in this nation, and we don't have a problem in places in this nation where we go into a temple and burn incense. Or where there's temples in this nation that are given to gods that are popular, and it's just the thing to do in this. We don't have that in this nation. But idolatry, nonetheless, is rampant in the United States of America. Oh, it comes in many forms. The devil has rocked us to sleep to thinking ourselves are better than those other nations that have preceded us, that have been torn apart by the wickedness of idolatry. But no, idolatry, rest assured, is rampant in the United States of America. And we can point our fingers at other people, but it will really do us no good as a church, as a nation, when the very things that this nation suffers from in idolatry are the very things that we worship in our own hearts. The idolatry of money. If there is ever anything in your heart, any love in your heart, any desire in your heart, that in a moment you choose above God. You see, we all say in our hearts that I'd rather have Jesus than anything, but when the rubber meets the road, and when we get to Realville, when things become real, and we're at that moment of decision that says, God wants me to do my devotions. God wants me to read my Bible. I know that. There's that in my mind and that in my heart, and there's that driving me, but I really want to watch this TV show. And when you make that choice to watch that TV show, to watch that sports game, over what God wants you to do, then you've practiced idolatry. Idolatry is putting anything before God. Anything before God. It can come in the form of entertainment, as we just said. It can come in the form of your desires. It can come in the form of other people. But I think what is most crippling us in this nation today is that it comes in the form of a four-letter word that defeats us every day when we look in the mirror. S-E-L-F, self. We most often and most assuredly worship ourselves. We want what we want. We put our desires ahead of God. And so then we, instead of worshiping God, heaven help us, we worship ourselves. This has all been indoctrinated and ingrained into us through the movies and the entertainment and the education system that many of us grew up under. And I don't have the time this evening to go into all of those things, but many of you know exactly what I'm talking about. Self. Worshiping ourselves. You know, the first time that worship appears in the Bible is when Abraham goes to sacrifice Isaac. And there's a funny correlation in the Bible between worship and sacrifice. Many times when worship is mentioned in the Bible, sacrifice is also mentioned in the Bible. There's a lesson to us there. If our Christianity doesn't cost us anything, it's not worship. If it doesn't cost us out of our wallets when we give our tithes and offerings, if we neglect to do those things, then we're neglecting to worship the God of heaven with the things that he has given us. And we're guilty of idolatry of money and things and possessions whenever we neglect to give our tithes and offerings to the Lord. When we neglect to give, sacrifice our time to the Lord. Many of you, you're all here. Every one of you are here on Sunday night. You have sacrificed your time to come and worship the Lord. You see, sacrifice and worship, they go hand in hand. Amen. And we don't sacrifice the blood of bulls and goats in this day and age, but there are many things that we sacrifice. But can I say, the thing that God wants you to sacrifice the most, that will take care of everything else and purge all of the idols out of your life, is to lay your all on the altar. To give your body, heart, and soul, and everything in you, to say, Lord, this is not my body. This is your body, bought with a price. And I give it to you. You know, it's interesting when you read in Leviticus, the nation of Israel was told to sacrifice certain things in a certain way. And God always has an order and a prescription to do things, and we must always obey that order and prescription. But the Bible says that when they sacrifice, they cut this part out and burned it on the altar. They cut this part out, the caul above the liver, and they cut different things out and put it on the altar and separated them and separated this thing. You know, we often talk about putting our all on the altar. But a lot of times it doesn't really meet us in reality, because we walk out the door and some of the very first things we say prove that we didn't actually put our all on the altar, because we left our tongue to our own possession. You want to give your all to Jesus Christ. You say, Lord, these aren't my ears. These are your ears. Let me not listen to that which is displeasing to you. Lord, this is not my tongue. This is your tongue. Let me only say those things that please the Father. Lord, these are not my eyes. These are your eyes. Only let me watch and see those things that are pleasing to you. Let me shun away from those things that are displeasing to you. Lord, this is not my brain. This is yours. Let me meditate only on the thoughts that you want me to meditate on. Take away from me all of those wicked thoughts. Lord, this is not my heart. This is your heart. Take my heart and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Let me love what you love and hate what you hate. Lord, these are not my hands. These are your hands. And let me only do in service to the Lord in the way that it pleases you. How beautiful are the feet that those that publish the gospel of peace. Lord, these are not my feet. These are your feet. Let me go about. Let me give myself over in this day, today, to preach the gospel, because these are your feet that run about publishing the gospel of peace. You see, when we put our all on the altar, just as in the nation of Israel, they sacrificed a calf and they took this part and they took it out and they put it on this part of the altar and they put this part of the animal and they put it in a separate place and they did different things with it. When you give your all to Jesus Christ, you got to think of it separately. You got to think of sacrificing your ears, your eyes, your tongue, your heart, your mind, your hands, and your feet. This is the purging of Josiah. We as a nation have gone amok. Josiah, in his kingship, there were only four kings after him. He was a good king. But there were only four kings after him. He tore down, he stomped down with the most energy that no king in the nation of Judah had ever seen before against wickedness. And he ran around energetically tearing down the idols. Oh, that we as fathers, that we as mothers, that we as Christian soldiers would just as energetically as Josiah take a peek into our own lives and energetically tear down every single idol that we possess. Don't have time to go through the rest of what I have prepared to you, but I'm going to summarize. You know, after Josiah, the Bible says in verse 7 that he returned to Jerusalem, and there's some things that happened there, and Josiah goes and he replaces that which is evil with that which is good. Maybe the Lord has spoken to your heart this evening. Maybe the Lord has identified an idol in your life. Maybe it's sports, maybe it's entertainment, maybe it's yourself, maybe it's money, maybe it's your children. On a side note, I was at a missions conference about a year and a half ago, and the pastor said to me, he said, you know, one of the biggest problems in our community is that the people in my church, their children are their idols. I think that's a problem that we have in this community as well. When you allow your children to run the household, you allow your children to run the schedule, you allow your children's sports activities to take precedence over the activities of what's going on inside of your local church. That's a problem. Your children will see that hypocrisy. And they may not like the stand that you take today, but in the years to come, they will respect you for it. You realize there's no more important place to be. There's nothing going on outside of the walls of this church than what God has for you here this evening. Don't allow activities to take precedent over what goes on in church. And Josiah then, after he purged the land, he replaced it with that which was good. He built again the altars of God in the manner in which they were supposed to be built. This hadn't been done for 100 years. We need to rebuild some of the things that have been torn down by wickedness and idolatry in our own lives. We need to set up parameters in our lives that would guard us from sin. We need to have standards in our own lives. Not looking into other people's lives and having your standards for other people's lives. No, no, no. Having standards in your life that will guard you from sin. We need to rebuild. Rebuild our relationships, our walk with the Lord, the things that we love and the things that we hate. We need to work on those relationships. We need to build those relationships. We need to tame our tongues. We need to rebuild the reputation that we lost because an unsaved coworker saw the hypocrisy in us, because our family members saw the idolatry in us. We need to restore our Bible reading, our prayer, our family time, our giving. We see later on in the passage towards the end that somehow the priests dig up the Word of God. Josiah previously went about the nation of Judah, and he destroyed all of the idols that he saw. He crushed them to powder. Somebody brings a Bible to Josiah. The person reads the Bible to Josiah. Josiah rends his clothes. You see, even after having such a great revival, Josiah, after hearing the word of God read, realized that he was still completely undone and unworthy to be called a king in the nation of God's nation. The law hadn't been read for years. You know, you want to rid yourself of the conviction that lies in your life? You get away from the word of God. You want to live a life that's pleasing to God? You read this thing, and you reread it, and you reread it, and you read it again and again and again. And pretty soon, those things that were wicked in your life that you purge them, you set up parameters, you guarded yourself from doing those things, and you don't really struggle with those things anymore. But as you read the Bible again and again and again, you realize that all along there was sin in your life that you never knew about. You see, it goes on in a kind of a spiral, a circle. We revisit the same things in a deeper way. And we purge our tongues of gossiping. But then maybe 10 years later, the Bible convicts us and realizes, maybe I don't gossip like I used to, but am I an encouragement to my brothers and sisters? Maybe I don't use my tongue for evil, but do I use it for good? That's what rereading the law does to us. That's what rereading the law did for Josiah. And after this, he recommitted. The Bible says that Josiah went about all throughout the land of Israel, not just Judah, the place that he ruled. He went all throughout the land of Israel and again purged the land. There's a purging that needs to be done. There's a rebuilding of things that have been torn down that needs to be done. And as we reread the word of God, there's going to be further purging that's going to need to be done. It doesn't matter where you are in your Christian life. We're all going to struggle with idolatry. It doesn't matter where you are in your Christian life. None of us have arrived. There is a purging that needs to be done. There was a great revival that broke out in the land of Judah. Oh, that we would see that in the United States of America. A revival. My preacher was preaching this morning. I went to the altar, and instead of praying for revival in America, I prayed for revival in my own heart. Because you see, revival in America will never come, my brothers and sisters, if you don't have revival in your own heart. That is how it happens. Your personal revival. Please stand with your heads bowed and your eyes closed as the pianist comes.